Appreciate your prayer, Michael. We're in 2 Corinthians, though. Not 1 Corinthians. Yeah. I know you know that. I'm just giving you a hard time. We have seen in chapter 1, Paul introducing himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, he says, and immediately begins to strengthen his bond or tie to the congregation by talking about their shared sufferings and what that has meant, that they together are serving the God of all comfort, as he says, a powerful phrase. And what he's talking about, God comforting us, not in the sense of that just trying to make us feel better when things are bad, but rather God is a God who will stand beside us in trial and strengthen us and encourage us in that way. That's the idea of the word there. It's the same word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit back in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, where he talks about the comforter that he was going to send to the apostles, referring to the Holy Spirit, called to come alongside of them. And Paul says he's experiencing the God of all comfort, and what he's going through will enable him to help them. But that's part of the value of the experience, that he will be able to help comfort them because of what he's been through, and they'll be able to do the same for others. But Paul is talking about their shared sufferings and how much he appreciated their prayers and concern for him. Even when he was in the most dire of circumstances, he describes there in chapter 1 how that he was in a circumstance, he and his traveling companions were in a circumstance where it looked like that they faced certain death, that they had the sentence of death upon them, and there was no way they were going to escape, but God blessed them and spared them, and the great joy they had as a result of that. And he credits, partly credits his escape to their prayers on his behalf. So Paul is making them understand how much they mean to him and how they share the same God, and the God of all comfort is helping them both. And they are brethren who stand together, and he deeply cares about them and loves them. And this is all important because he's having to stand in contrast to these men who are making charges against him in Corinth, who are trying to demean him and belittle him and put themselves up as the ones who ought to be followed. And Paul is going to remind them of the long-term relationship that he has had with them and what they have meant to each other, and that he has nothing but their care and well-being in his heart for whatever his actions are. And that's why in the latter part of chapter 1, then he begins to talk about or to explain to them why he has not come to visit them again. Apparently, after he wrote the first letter, and even in the first letter, he talked about that he was going to come, but he hasn't come. And so one of the charges that is being made against Paul is that, excuse me, that he's not dependable, he's unreliable, he's untrustworthy, he says things he doesn't do. Apparently the charge is also made, you know, he's powerful in his letters, but he's weak in presence. These are the kind of things they're saying about him and trying to belittle him. And Paul goes at length here to explain to him why he has not come. And we looked at that Wednesday night, that he was not lying to them. He was not being deceptive and not coming when he said he would come. In fact, as we get to the end of 2 Corinthians, at the end of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, he explains to them why he has not come. So, why is it that Paul says he had not yet come to Corinth? Yeah, he said, my delay is for your benefit. Not only that, but he said, I wanted to spare you. Spare them what? If he had come when all this turmoil was there, I mean, these problems were existing, what kind of visit would it be? That's right. Yeah, to mete out discipline. It would have been a very unpleasant visit. It would not have been a happy visit at all. And the whole point of the letter that Paul writes is that they get things in order so that when he comes, he can come in joy, not in sorrow. He loves these people, and he wants to be with them rejoicing and happy and working with them. He doesn't want to have to come with that rod of correction and having to clean up all this mess that is there right now. He's opened the letter. We'll do that. Yes, Bob. Yeah, he closes the letter, making it very clear. Now, if I come and things aren't straightened up, then I'll straighten it up. I will straighten it up. But he spends 11 chapters trying to get them into that frame of mind where that won't be necessary. It's understanding, again, the heart of Paul, that what we have in Paul is a man who knows the truth, who understands the necessity of preaching the gospel clearly and without apology, to lay out the biblical standards that are there, the teaching of Christ morally, doctrinally, spiritually, all those things, to lay them out. But picture Paul as the guy who comes in, you know, wielding that sword, ready to whack anybody down that gets in his way, and this hard-nosed man who just loves to be in a good fight, you know. That's not Paul. That is not Paul. Paul will be firm, and he will be direct if necessary. But on more than one occasion, he says that's not his desired mode of operation. His first letter is very firm, very clear. It's full of love also, but it's very firm, very straightforward in dealing with those things. And I can understand how some of them who detract from him might say, oh, yeah, his letters are powerful. But, his presence is weak. Well, it's just that Paul doesn't want to be that rod of correction. He'd rather not be that in person. He'd rather be able to work humbly and lovingly and in a joyful way. That's the way he would prefer. But he's not averse to the other. This is what we're learning about Paul as we look at this letter. We see the heart of this man, who loves truth, who loves righteousness, who wants people to do what is right, but he loves the people too. And has a deep care and concern for them and their souls and their well-being. And he, like everyone else, well, I won't say everyone else, but like most people, don't love getting in a fight with your brothers, you know. That's an attitude preachers struggle with sometimes. I remember being in a discussion with a preacher one time, several preachers, and he talked about many of the things he'd gone through, and I remember him saying, I love controversy. He did. I'll tell you that later, Bob, but that's what he said. He said, I love controversy. I don't know if that kind of attitude needs to be in the pulpit. Someone who loves a good fight, who thrives on that kind of disposition, it's not going to be effective in saving souls. That doesn't mean that there's not a place for pointing out error and for reproof and rebuke with all long-suffering and teaching. There is certainly a place for that and a need for that. But if that's the part of the work you love, then you probably don't need to be in preaching. And that's not the attitude. So this is what we're seeing about Paul as we get into this. I want us to understand that as we go along. Any other thoughts or comments along that line? Well, all right, let's look. I want us to really start reading at the end of chapter 1, verse 23. We want to start in chapter 1 and verse 23. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. How was Paul manifesting his abundant love for them in that first letter? How was he doing it? What was he doing in that first letter? He's correcting error, rebuking sin. And he's saying here, that's a manifestation of my deep, abiding love for you, my abundant love for you. If I didn't care for you, I wouldn't have done that. But because I love and care about you, I wrote that letter. And it was painful to write. I wrote it with tears in my eyes, but I wrote it with the hope that it would change you and you would repent, you would get things right, so that I could come to you in joy. That's what he's saying. This is his attitude in this. He said, I didn't want another visit with you, one that would be painful. I've caused pain, but I want to be with you in joy, that this is what it's about. So he's introducing here the idea of discipline and correction and rebuke. And that my first letter involved that it involved that very thing going on. And that was, as I say, hard for him, but it needed to be done. He's learning already, by the time he's writing this letter, that there's been lots of changes in Corinth, that things are better. He'll talk about that little letter even at the end of this chapter, that changes are taking place. And even apparently the specific act of discipline that he told them to take in that first letter toward a brother has been taken and it has had effect. I think that's what he's talking about here when he begins to talk about in verse 5 about forgiving the sinner. But that's most likely what he's referring to. There are some who suggest that that's not who he's referring to, that he's probably referring to someone whom Paul had had a personal difference with over teaching and doctrine, or who had challenged Paul in an unfair or an unrighteous way, and Paul had to deal with him. That's possible. That may be. But from what we know from the two letters, it would seem that who he would be referring to would be the man in 1 Corinthians 5. But that's who he's talking about. I won't be dogmatic about it, but that's the way I'm going to teach it. That's who he's referring to, and we get a lesson from that. I want you to note how he talks about this man. What is this man's name that he's talking about? Not mentioned. Isn't that interesting? That he didn't say, well, now, Paulus over there that, you know, got in all that trouble and all that, you all know him. He didn't even mention his name. It's a very gentle way in which he refers to this. I find this very interesting. We do not ever know the name of the man in 1 Corinthians 5. Guilty of this awful sin. I do think there's something of value for us to learn in that about discipline is a very personal matter. It's a congregational matter for the most part. If we talk about congregational autonomy and independence, if this church has to discipline somebody, whose business is it? It's this church's business. In dealing with them and working with them. That's what we do. I only mention that because I know that I've known of occasions in the past where a church maybe would discipline somebody, even go so far as withdrawing fellowship. And the first thing they do is send a letter to every congregation in the area, telling them all about that went on with this person and what they did and why they're disciplining them, maybe send out 30, 40 letters in the area. One occasion they send nearly to the whole state about somebody. I don't know that's the thing to do. In fact, there was a case in Oklahoma a few years ago where a congregation did that and got sued by the person that did that and lost the case, didn't they? I forgot where. Now I'm not saying we shouldn't do that because we might get sued. I'm just saying the business is, first of all, the business of this congregation. It may be that this person seeks to worship somewhere else, and that congregation or the elders might ask about the circumstance and in that situation maybe related to them. But it's a responsibility we share as a congregation that we have, that we need to deal with from that standpoint. We need to take it seriously. We need to all be involved in that kind of disciplinary action. But it's first and foremost our business that we need to deal with, us and the Lord, as we work on that together. Faction and division over many different things. Will do more to destroy the reputation of the church and a community than anything else. It really will. Well, yeah. Bob, what are you going to say?
When he gave the instruction in 1 Corinthians 5, if that's the guy, when he gave the instruction, he said, when you come together, when you gather together.
That's a good point. Excellent point. Yeah, that did you hear, Bob? He said that matter in 1 Corinthians 5 when they dealt with it. The scripture says, when you come together, when you gather together to deal with him, that's what it's about. It's an unpleasant situation, but should be done in love and care, but in firmness, and trying to bring one to repentance. That's the whole point in doing that. Well, if that's the case here, it's had its effect. They listened to Paul and they acted. And now he, in a very subtle way, refers to that case and then urges them to deal positively with this man now. Let's start in verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his design. Well, he says, yes, this person may have caused pain, not just to me, but to all. And he says, what has taken place, what has been done, he says, is enough. They're learning this practice of discipline, as it's discussed there. And Paul's been very straightforward about what they need to do with that man and to deal with him. Well, they've done it, and he's repented. But maybe not an understanding here than what you do at that point. And they're maybe still shunning this guy, you know, keeping him out. Even though he's repented. I mean, Paul said to discipline him. I mean, are we gonna accept this guy back? Should we do that? We don't. And so Paul is saying to them, yes. Yes, you should accept him back. He's repented. He's made things right with God. He's corrected the situation. Obviously, he had separated from his father's wife. He'd stopped that relationship and made things right. And he says, you need to forgive him. I forgive. You forgive. You need to accept him back so that Satan might not win him over again. If you continue to keep him at arm's length, after he's done everything you ask of him, then he's going to get discouraged again. They should be ready and willing to welcome him back with open arms and full fellowship and do everything they can to encourage and build him up. Every member should be doing that. And he says, you do that. Otherwise, Satan's going to outsmart us all and get him back again. Don't let that happen. But it's interesting that in this, he also mentioned something else that this was proving to him. What else was Paul saying this case served as for him in judging them or in evaluating them. Verse 9. That I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. This was a major action they needed to take. And in, Paul didn't just write this to say, well, let me think of something on testimony. Oh, let's do it on this guy. No, it was that he knew this was a harsh matter. It was a serious matter. It's a difficult. It was a congregational matter. And he wanted to see, he was going to see from this if they would be obedient in all things, because this was, in many ways, the big thing for them, the action for them to take as a congregation. And they're showing that they were willing to. They were willing to do something as difficult as this, something that they had tried to sweep under the rug, not pay attention to, pretend it wasn't there. They had dealt with it. So, we learned the value of doing things as God says do them. And God will judge us upon the basis of whether we follow his will in doing these kinds of things. We have to have the courage to do that. So Paul says, I forgive. You forgive. Put that in the past so that you can move on. Well, again, it's Paul doing two things here. One, he's manifesting his intimate knowledge of what's going on in Corinth. He knows exactly what's happened. Both Timothy and Titus have reported back to him. He may have heard from others. But it also indicates, again, his great love for them, his great concern for what is going on in Corinth, and he wants them to know and to understand that he is concerned as an apostle of Jesus Christ for whatever is happening in that congregation. He had established that church, and he had done it through much sweat and trial and persecution. He'd gone through a lot. You remember as a Corinth that the Lord had to appear to him in a vision to encourage him to stay there. There was a lot of opposition there. But the Lord said, yeah, there's also a lot of souls, good souls here. I have many people here, he says. And Paul, you remember, stayed at least a year and a half in Corinth under the most difficult of circumstances. He stayed there. So he has a deep love for these people and what he's dealing with here. Well, let's think about some practical lessons we learned from this first chapter and here in these first few verses of chapter 2 as we look at this. When you look back at chapter 1, I think one of the really important lessons to learn here as we look at this is the one that you see all through the New Testament, and that is faithful Christians will suffer persecution and trial. The diligent faithfulness of the Apostle Paul in a pagan world brought all kinds of problems for him that he later lists in this letter. Even being stoned and left for dead. It all came down upon him that Christians do face persecution. When he was trying to train Timothy as a young evangelist and tell him the things he needed to know, he said, you just remember this. All that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. They will suffer trial. That's the way it's going to be. And as much as we've enjoyed the freedoms that we have in this country, we may not be a generation away from a time where doing what the Bible says and worshiping as the Lord teaches us to worship is going to bring trial and persecution upon us. And these lessons in Corinth and these letters are going to become very vivid to us, very meaningful to us, because we'll see what they went through. I think that's a real possibility, folks. So take to heart what he's saying here about the fact we will suffer persecution. But what kind of God do we have? How did Paul describe him in chapter 1? The God of all comfort. What he has promised to do, what he did for Paul here, what he did for those brethren, he came and stood beside them to get them through the trial. He will strengthen, he will encourage, and if we'll be faithful unto death, as it says in Revelation 2 and verse 10. And that's really what it's talking about there, being faithful even to the point of having to die for the cause. The crown of life will be ours. Christianity has had it easy in this country for a long time. But I don't know how much longer that's going to continue. Christianity no longer holds the majority. And it's not that there's a particular religion that's overtaken it, but it's just a general idea of toleration of sin, a rejection of any kind of spiritual authority over anybody. It's going to cause people to turn against those who believe there is a God in heaven who teaches what is right and what is wrong and how we must live, and who will teach truth and error, and who believe there's a mark course that we must live by. That's already being despised by many. So let's just prepare ourselves for what will come. And let's learn from what Paul says here, there is a God of all comfort that will carry us through whatever we have to face. And let us not forget that. Christians can endure whatever is brought by Satan against us. Okay. As far as Paul's discussion here about delaying his coming and explaining all that, there's a great lesson for the Corinthian church in this and for us. That is, actions are not always what they seem. And what some brethren were guilty of in Corinth is what Paul refers to in 2 Timothy as evil surmisings. That's the phrase in the American Standard and a couple other translations. What are evil surmisings? Basically, evil surmising is assuming the worst about someone's actions, attributing bad motives to people's actions without evidence. I surmise this to be true. Well, if it's an evil surmising, you're surmising thinking of evil intent. When we don't like somebody, that's what we do. Whatever they do good, we figure out some reason why they had some impure motive in doing that. We do that all the time. And that's not right. Love in 1 Corinthians 13 talks about believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love tries to think the best. Certainly that should be true in our relationship with our brethren, that we try to think the best. We're not always trying to think the worst of someone, attribute evil motives to actions. As I say, if your enemy does something nice, even nice to you, you're trying to figure out, you know, now why did he do that? You know, he's got to be some reason he's doing that to his own advantage. We can't accept it. There were brethren in Corinth, and they're speaking evil of Paul about his travel plans, were attributing bad motives to Paul in what he was doing. Failures in Paul because he had not come. They just assumed the worst and tried to convince others of the worst. We can't do that. As they find out, there was a good motive in why Paul had delayed his coming. And when he explained it, then they could see that. But you know, when you've got people whispering in your ear, well, you know what that's really about. You know what he's doing to you. And when you're trying to think what's good, that's difficult. And it's a powerful lesson for us to be careful about attributing motives to other people's actions, even to other people's seeming failures on occasions. We assume the worst about them. We can't do that. We must manifest the attitude of trying to attribute the good, to try to see the good in others. It doesn't say we overlook sin in people's lives, but we try to be positive and not be too quick to judge a brother. That's what we've got to do. So Paul had good explanation for what he was doing. They just hadn't seen it yet, and they needed to appreciate that. Well, then in talking about this action of correction here in chapter 2, or any other thoughts about that? In chapter 2, when someone is rebuked, we need to give time for correction to take place. There's patience in correcting error. When someone is having to be corrected for sin in their life, maybe a long-standing sin, something that become really entrenched, there is place for patience to give them time to turn this around. Unless you have a situation like you had in Corinth. Why was Paul demanding immediate action for this discipline in Corinth? What? He continued to live in sin. What? Yeah. This was a man who, living in this immoral situation, apparently was still a part of the congregation and worshiping with him, still being accepting. And he's telling them in there, you know, you just can't do that kind of thing. Let that go on and on, uncorrected, unpunished. He says, that's got to be corrected or else the congregation's attitude is going to become, well, people are bad, I can do this. And so it was going to affect the group. Made, rebuke and correction is made. It's not all say, oh, you got to work to get this. And care and interest to try to get them to. Toleration of something that the congregation thinks nothing's being done about. Paul wrote this letter and then he waited. He didn't write the letter and say, I'll be there next Tuesday, you know, after you get this letter. He sent it FedEx, you know, and said, I'll be 2 days behind it. You better have everything straight. He gave him some time to work this out. There was a lot to work out from that first letter. And he gave him time to do it. But he also made it clear that if it wasn't corrected, what was he going to come with? That rod of correction. He said, I'll come. But he gave him time to correct. As I say, there's a place for patience and long-suffering in dealing with sinners and trying to bring them to repentance. But it's not an unending process. At some point, it has to be dealt with. And when you're dealing with weak brethren, sometimes you work and you're patient and you work. And you, at some point, you just finally have to say, you know, you've got to do something about this. It's kind of where it lies. So there is a place for patience in correction, in dealing with that. But it's not unending. Excellent point. Very good. Okay. Very quickly. Discipline is a painful procedure. But as he says here, it is an expression of love. Love corrects. Love chastens. That's the Hebrew writer's point. Oh, you remember over in Hebrews 12 about suffering there. A father chastens his children. If a father doesn't chasten his children, he's treating the child like it's not his. There has to be chastening along the way. Okay, well, we'll finish chapter 2 on Wednesday night. Anybody else needed a copy? Over here. Okay, Christy.